Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity we have now to open your word. So thankful for the different things we've been able to do today already, to worship you in song, to pray together, to read your word, maybe to be in Sunday school classes. All these things we're so thankful for. And yet we have, again, another opportunity right now to go to your word. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit would enlighten our understanding of this portion of scripture, that we would take from this the things you're wanting to apply to each one of our lives. And I know we're at all different places. Some have had great weeks and some have had terrible weeks, and maybe everywhere in between. But I pray, Father, that you'll just take your word and apply it individually to each heart today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we can be very passionate about authority or about powers that be in our lives. For instance, this past week, I was at the coffee shop downtown, and it seemed like every table I passed was in a heated discussion about the upcoming election. One way or the other. I mean, people were talking about it, literally at the coffee shop, literally donut shop, literally at every table, the hot topic. But you know, there's another power, if you will, that was talked about this past week too, and that is the hurricane that hit the East Coast. Certainly that's a power, not a human power, but a power that was certainly threatening people. And I couldn't help but reflect on it a little bit this week. Mike Coakley and I were talking a little bit earlier this week. And you know, it's amazing when you have a daughter that's going to school in Florida, how much you pay attention to hurricanes. You know, it's something you talk about. It's something you're concerned about. It certainly catches your attention. How much more should we be concerned and should we be passionate about the greatest power of all, who is our Almighty God? Well, people in the days of Jesus were no different. They were very passionate about the powers that were in their lives as well. We're going to take a look at that this morning. Just to remind you, in chapter 20, we've been going through what was Tuesday, the last week that Jesus was on earth before he was crucified. And Tuesday has been a very eventful day. We've been taking a look at Tuesday. We know that chapter 20 in this week has been very eventful. Because if we remember, several weeks ago, Nate brought the message on the triumphal entry of Christ and a tremendous event that took place in Jerusalem as Jesus' ministry on earth was coming to a close. And then on Monday, Jesus cast the sellers out of the temple. And then Tuesday, we've been looking at the different conflicts that have been taking place. The last 2 weeks, we've spent on the question of authority that came up where some of the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, "Why, what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, of course, with the parable that we talked about last week, which is the parable of vineyard. Today we're going to tackle another question that his critics are going to bring his way. And next we're going to take a look at yet another question they bring his way. And you can see they're grilling Jesus. Of course, never getting the upper hand, but they're bringing it to him, bringing the battle to him with these questions that they are bringing. And so we look at verse 19, which is sort of setting the scene for what we're going to be looking at today, where it says, "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spake this parable against them." What was the parable we talked about last week? And they knew it was directed right at them, and they are so angry with him, and they wouldn't lay their hands on him. We're told in Mark chapter 12, as we move to the next idea, which is, watch out, they're after Jesus, in verses 20 through 24. Mark 12:12 tells us that they left him and went away. Now, the passage in Luke doesn't tell us that, but after the previous encounter, these critics of Jesus left for a while, but then they come back. And they're back. And we see in verse 20, it says this. "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They inspect him insidiously or treacherously or deceitfully. They come and they send spies and they lay in wait. They're trying to catch him in something because what they really want to do is, even though they're pretending to be righteous, they want to catch him in a statement so they can turn him over to the authority, to Pilate." And then in verse 21, we see something interesting. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are partial, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." All of these things they say about Jesus are exactly true. They speak truthfully about him, but their motive is quite different. They're seeking to disarm him, But listen to these characteristics that are truly His. You speak and teach correctly. I mean, you're straight. You're plain. You're straightforward, which is so different. They're trying to spy. They're trying to catch Him in a trickery here. But they describe Him to being straight, speaking and plain. And it's true. He was. And then they go on to say, you're not partial to any. In other words, you don't show favorites. Just because of somebody's appearance or what their name is, you don't show partiality that way. And He didn't. He didn't. And they go on to say, you teach the way of God in truth. That is, you're true. What you say is true. It's true. And He did. He did do those things. Those things were all true of His character. They spoke truly about that, but their motive was quite sinister. Again, seeking to disarm Him. They asked this setup question that we see in verse 23. Verse 22, I should say, where it says, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this portion of Scripture, we're not told this, but in Mark 12, 13, we're told that the Pharisees and the Herodians brought this to Jesus. They came to Him. Now, what's the setup in this? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes or not? If He said yes, the Pharisees, who hated paying taxes, they hated the whole idea of it. They knew the people hated it. And if He would say, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes, they could take that statement and turn it against Him with the people so where He could lose the support of the crowds. But if He said no to that statement, then the Herodians in the bunch could have said, you're being disloyal to Caesar, and they could have turned Him into the government to have been tried in that way for trying to be rebellious to the government that was in place. So they sought to catch Him in this question. Now, just a few items here to give us some understanding of why this is such a deep-seated question, why it had such meaning to those who were asking the question. First off, those who were Pharisees would likely have, many would likely have taught that it's idolatry even to pay this. You see, Caesar, the one who they pay the taxes to, the Roman government, Caesar claimed to be divine. The Caesars took a place of worship, and the Jewish people didn't believe that. How could they pay taxes to such a person? Secondly, this is a strange partnership. The Herodians, who were loyal to the kings who were the Herod line, would have been more in line with government than, say, the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were separatists. They didn't want to have anything to do with that. They wanted to be separate, their own people. They even, again, hated the fact of even Rome being around. And even though they neither one of them really loved the Roman Empire, there was a real difference there between those two parties. But one thing they shared in common was they wanted to do away with Jesus. We're told in, when we take a look at Luke chapter 13, verse 31, that Herod wanted to do away with Jesus. And we're told in John 11, 53 that the Pharisees, along with others who were religious leaders, were seeking to plan to kill Jesus. So even though these were different parties politically, if you will, they definitely had the same purpose. They wanted to do away with Jesus, rejecting His authority. Strange partners, but they come together on this question. They think they have Him either way. Another thing that's of interest is this. The tax they're talking about is this. They wanted a tax. They did a poll tax throughout the nation. And for every head they counted, one denarius was required per person. So if you had three people in your family, three denarii were required. Three denarii. And a denarius was roughly the salary for 1 year for one of the soldiers, one of the Roman soldiers. And the reason why the people hated this tax was it's not like the tax that was collected was being given to like local causes like in our day and age, so they would fix the roads or the bridges or some other type of improvement. But these funds were going directly into the Roman leaders' coffers, if you will, to send soldiers to that area. So they would have an occupying force there. These people were paying taxes so that Roman soldiers could inhabit their land. And they hated having them in their land. So you can see why they just hated this tax so much. That's why it was such a politically charged topic that they brought to Jesus. But look with me at verse 23. But He detected their trickery and said to them, so Jesus detects their trickery. He sees that they're crafty. He sees that they're cunning. He picks up on this. He notices this. And one thing I think it's so important for us to see, I want to invite you to take me just a quick tour through the book of Luke. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 5 and verse 22. Luke 5 and verse 22. As you're turning there, one thing I want us just to note for just a few moments is how our Savior knows our hearts. How He knows our hearts. In Luke chapter 5, verse 22, it's an encounter of the paralytic being healed. Jesus was aware of the reasonings of those who were around Him. And He answered and said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? You see, there is this whole debate here about whether Jesus would heal this man, this paralytic who was healed. Why would He do it? And Jesus knew exactly what was in the hearts of His accusers. And then we see it Luke chapter 6, verse 8, just over a little bit further. Would Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Again, there's the setup that they're trying to see, would Jesus do this or not? But look at Luke 6, 8. But He knew what they were thinking, and He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward, and He would go on to heal with him. Jesus knew what was in the heart of His critics. He knew it so well. And then we see this again in Luke 11, verses 16 and 17. Throughout the book of Luke, we just see this theme continue. Luke 11, verse 16. Others to test Him were demanding of Him a sign from heaven. But He knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself will fall. Again, throughout His ministry, again and again, He had people who were either outwardly coming against Him or talking against His ministry and His authority. Again and again, this takes place, and again, our Savior knows what's in the heart of men. He knows what's in the heart. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we're told this. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Let's be very clear this morning. Jesus knows, absolutely, the Lord God knows, absolutely, what you've done these last 24 hours. And He knows exactly what you're thinking right now and for the past 24 hours and beyond that. What does the Lord know about you? Does He know that you're here today because you have to be? I mean, somehow there's been pressure in your household to come. Whatever that might look like. Or maybe if you're a youth, you're new here, it's like, well, I came because I had to. Right? Why are you here? He knows those thoughts. He knows the thoughts of our heart. Is there some unforgiveness in your life that hasn't been extended to someone who needs to be forgiven? Is it that you appear one way when you come this morning, but this doesn't describe your reality when you're at work or when you're at home? Does Jesus know that there's some secret sin in your life that may be hidden from every single person in this room and maybe even any person in your family? But He knows. Are you covetous of heart, meaning you can never be satisfied with what you have, but there's always got to be something else, something more? Or maybe you're guilty of something that these religious leaders are guilty of as they come to Jesus, and that is flattery. You use your flattery to manipulate. You use your flattery to take advantage of someone, to put someone in a bad way or a tough spot. You see, no matter what the hidden person of our heart is, Jesus knows. The Scriptures make that so clear. And we're wise to recognize that in our own lives. What does the Lord know about us? Well, look in verse 24. Jesus knew their hearts so well. But in 24, he uses an object lesson. He says, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they brought one to Him, and it said, it's Caesar's. He uses an object lesson. He brings a coin. He asks what image and inscription it had. Now, you would know this just from what the text says, but in this time you had these denarii, which was about a day's wage again for a soldier. And on the front side of it would have been a face of Tiberius, Caesar at the time. Or it could possibly have been Augustus. Both were in circulation at the time, but the face. And if it was Tiberius's case, on the backside, there would have been a picture of him on a throne with a high priest robe. As far as the inscription goes, on one side of the coin, there would have been this. It would have been Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side of the coin, where the chief, he was seated with the chief priest robe, it would have just said chief priest. That was what the image and the inscription was that they saw, that he was having them take a look. And they said, Caesar. They hated these, but they used them. These coins showed these things, what they despised. They despised the fact that he claimed to be deity. He claimed to be something more than what they knew he was, but they used them themselves. And he had them testify to that. And then we see here that Jesus gave an amazing answer in verse 25. An amazing answer. He says this. They were unable to, and he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He's saying, you use these coins, you're subject to the one who issued them. The issue here is not, do I serve God or do I serve Caesar, the government? It's both. You serve both. You're to serve God and Caesar. Of course, we know there's a limit there. God is to be worshipped and served more than all. But there was definitely that message Jesus had, you're subject to both. Now let me remind you of something. They could see on that coin the inscription, what was written, and the picture that's on those coins. They could see it. It was a reminder of who it was that they served. But we know from the Word of God, we're told that we're made in the image of God. That's what it says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're made in His image. In Romans 1, 19 and 20, we're told that He's inscribed in us, He's placed within us an understanding that He exists. He's put within us. Even though people may even deny they accept the existence of God, Romans 1, it tells us that we know. We know that He exists. Check it out, Romans 1, 19 and 20, and see if it doesn't show how much He's put that within us. So just as we have an obligation to serve our government, we certainly even more so have an obligation to serve our God. If you have a dollar bill with you this morning, pull it out of your wallet if you have it or someplace. Taking a look at our dollar bill, I was interested to see a couple of things. You know, of course, if you take a look at the front side of the dollar bill, George Washington is there. Of course, it's the Federal Reserve note, the United States of America. Certainly there's every evidence up here that this is issued by the American government, no doubt about it. When we're asked to pay taxes, hey, they issued the bill, right? In the same way we owe it back. Okay. But there's also something interesting. If you look at the back of the dollar bill, it says on there, in God we trust. Got me a little curious about that. When did that start appearing on the dollar bill? Like it had to be a long time ago, right? Interestingly, it wasn't so long ago. President Eisenhower actually signed a law back in 1956 where this would become the national motto, in God we trust. And in 57, it was actually placed on the dollar bills. So it appeared even just that recently. But in our own currency, we're reminded that on one hand, we do have the United States of America, who we answer to, who we're accountable to. But interestingly, because of President Eisenhower's insistence and the law that was put in there, we also have a reminder of that on the back side of the dollar bill. So it's interesting that Jesus' statement to these leaders, we actually can have a reminder of that if we will look at the very dollar bills that we carry around in our billfolds every day. We have that same obligation as well. An amazing, amazing answer. Notice it's so amazing in verse 26, we're told that They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Notice, they couldn't answer him anymore. They could not catch him in the things they were trying to, and they were amazed by this, and so much so that they're silenced. No more questions, no more trying to catch him in what he said. God's word silences his critics. You realize that? God's word silences his critics. I find this verse fascinating. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 tells us this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. God's law shows man that he falls short. Now, man can never get his righteousness by keeping all the law of God because it's impossible. That's what the Word of God tells us. But the Word of God shuts us all up in silence, because if we look at it enough, we realize that our lives do not match the perfection that God's perfect moral law requires. Can't be. Doesn't take. It can't happen. It's incredible. It silences his opponents, at least for a while. Well, what can we learn? What can we learn from this narrative that we've gone through today? I want to suggest four lessons I think could really be applied to our own lives. And here's the first one. Expect opposition. Expect opposition. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 19 says this. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Jesus warns us, if we follow him, the world will hate us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3, it says this. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. People will come in the last day mocking us as believers. And you know what? It happens. Moses in his day were mocked by the people he served. The prophets in their day were mocked by the people who they served. John the Baptist took his fair share of heat and criticism. Jesus, we know what happened with him. He was crucified by those who were opposed to him. The apostles suffered all types of persecutions. And we too face that as believers. If you listen to Al Mohler's The Briefing, several instances have come up where Christians have been under fire, even in our own culture, in our day. In Iowa, several religious groups have gone under fire because they say that the church is free to have their own separate bathrooms, however they're designated. But if they have any type of public gathering where anyone outside of the congregation comes, like if anyone from the town came, they're now open and the transgender rules now apply to them and even in their bathroom usage. Iowa, they're fighting that battle right now. In California, Christian colleges are facing upheaval because there was one law that's been had to be walked back some now, but they were trying to get it to where only people who are being trained to be pastors would be exempt from being under the transgender laws, and all those types of things were coming down. But if you wanted to go to a Christian college that was teaching you, say, to be a teacher or a businessman or something like that, that protection would not be yours, even though it was a Christian college. Those types of things are taking place. In the state of North Carolina is undergoing tremendous heat. They're getting all kinds of boycotts because they're not bowing their knee to the transgender issue that's going on right now with the whole agendas that's coming down the pipeline. I'm just saying that across the nation we're seeing these different stories come out about the types of things that Christians are facing, and it's only going to continue, and it's only going to intensify. We need to understand that. We need to, like in the day of Jesus, expect the opposition. Our Savior warned us of that. We need to be ready. Here's the second thing. A second lesson I think we can learn from this text, and that is we need to beware of flattery. We need to beware of flattery. We're told in Psalm 12:2 that one of the characteristics of a flatterer is that they have a double heart. See, someone who says something to your face or is trying to take a fact and even make it embellish it more is not really telling you what they truly believe about you. A flatterer has a double heart. They're telling you one thing, but they truly believe something else. What we're told in Psalm 12:2. In Psalm 55:21, we're told that the lips can be smooth, but your heart can be at war. that you can have smoother than oil or softer than oil as far as your speech goes, but really you're picking up sword in the way you're actually conducting yourself. In Proverbs 9:8, we're told that the one who's wise will love reproof. You see, as Christians, flattery should not be what we do. We don't use flattery as a manipulative thing or to try to find favor with someone. The Scripture tells us we're better off actually being honest with them, even if it's a rebuke or somehow telling them something to their face that we truly believe. We're better off doing that than we are flattering someone. And we're told again in Proverbs 9:8 that the wise person will love that. We're also told in Proverbs 13:1 that the wise will accept that. In Proverbs 24:25, we're told that the one who rebukes is blessed. Not the flatterer. It's not the flatterer who's blessed by God, but the one who brings an honest rebuke. I came across an article this past week called The Art of Flattery. It wasn't very flattering. I didn't think. It was basically coaching up men on how to talk to, this is especially for single guys trying to talk to girls that they were trying to do dates with, how they could flatter. And again, it was the idea of being somewhat deceptive so you can find favor with this young lady that you were trying to impress. So why not be honest on things, you know? So you have that article. One that was another article I came across, which was more interesting and to me insightful, from actually a man by the name of Mike Myatt. He's actually a coach for chief executive officers across the country. He said this: all leaders have blind spots, and blind spots simply pose potential area of vulnerability. However, not all blind spots are created equal. Few things create equal area of risk for leaders, like their own sense of pride and ego. Here's the thing: a leader's desire to have their ego stroked makes them vulnerable in a very seductive form of manipulation, flattery. He goes on to talk about flattery to great extent. And he talks about what's the difference between praise and flattery. He says this: praise is most commonly defined as the expression of a favorable judgment or sincere appreciation. Flattery, on the other hand, is most commonly defined as excessive and insincere praise. The naive, the needy, the impressionable, or the egocentric view flattery as genuine praise. Discerning people understand flattery to be disingenuous, false praise, motivated by an agenda. I mean, a very interesting point that one of the things that's driving this in our day is it used to be that relationships were built on trust over time. I mean, you can say a lot of things to your friend, but in the long run, when you're around someone for a period of time, like days and months and years, you really learn what their character is like. But because of social media, so many people are starting to develop relationships over not relationship over actions over a period of time, but over what is said. And so oftentimes, what's said on social media can be flattering in nature. He says, many times the only barrier you have to being part of somebody's network of friendship is that you're not polite. He goes on to make the point. He says, it's okay to be polite. I have nothing against being polite as long as you're not bringing a hidden agenda, you're not being dishonest. I found it very interesting that his final part of his article was a quote from Martin Luther, of all people. Martin Luther said this: the ears of our generation have been made so delicate by the senseless multitude of flatterers, as soon as we perceive anything that ours is not approved in any way, we cry out that we are being bitterly assailed. And when we can repeat the truth by no other pretense, we escape by attributing bitterness, impatience, and temperance to our adversaries. Really, things haven't changed much today either, have they? In other words, in Martin Luther's day and in our day as well, it's like, we like interacting with people as long as they don't tell us something we don't want to hear about ourselves. And once they start telling us something we don't want to hear about ourselves, we shut down and say, well, how intolerant of you, and we don't want to hear that. Martin Luther saying that was a problem in his day, and it can be our problem as well. We need to be honest with people, not flattering. So we need to be aware of flattery in our own lives as well. Third lesson is this: we are to submit to human and divine authority. We are to submit to human and divine authority. Jesus makes that so clear. Proverbs 24:21 tells us that we need to fear God and fear the king. We're not going to turn to these passages today, but if you look at Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2:13 to 17, you see very clearly that Paul and Peter both say that we as Christians are to be accountable to our governments. And I know we raised the point, well, what if our government asks us to do something which isn't ethical or right or before God right? Well, I think we have Daniel as a perfect example. He's a man who served in high-ranking government. And yet he was able to walk the line between being faithful to those he served, and at the same time, he did take a stand. And he was willing to go to the lion's den. We know God incredibly protected him through that situation. But we have examples like that in Scripture who show us how to still do honor the king and yet fear our God. We have different forms of government in our day. We have government itself. We have our church. We have our work situations. We have our family. In all these areas, God wants us to heed his word about authority and what we should do concerning that authority. That is, we should submit rightfully the authority that God has placed in our lives. There's yet a fourth lesson, and that's this. Amazement does not equal conversion. Amazement does not equal conversion. But Jesus' answer was so incredible that we're told the people were amazed and they were silenced. They had nothing else to say to Jesus. They couldn't answer him. But days later, they would crucify him. Their amazement turned to an act of crucifixion. Today we have churches that are what called seeker or attractional model churches. Whatever means some people have, let's just get the people in here. Let's get them in here. We won't really give them a full dose of the truth, but let's just, bring them in. In John 6, we have an example where Jesus fed the multitudes. An incredible event. First part of John 6 that takes place. But afterwards, he begins speaking the truth that was so difficult that most all the people left him, just a few were left. Even though Jesus attracted people and he amazed people, he was not afraid to speak the truth. And sometimes that truth deflected people or sent them away because they could not deal with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says this. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. You know, some people want to go to churches where they have great signs of things that are happening, so we know the presence of God is here. Or some people say, I want to go to a church that's just so intellectually blows me away that this is great. And Paul is saying that ultimately isn't what we need to be seeking after. We need to be preaching instead Christ crucified. Christ crucified. He died for us. Why did he die for us? To pay the price for our sin. And he invites us to humbly come before him, recognizing that our sinfulness separates us from God. And we need a sin. We don't want that sin to be a part of our lives anymore. We want his forgiveness. We want to have that fellowship with him forever in heaven. We turn from that sin. We turn to him and we ask him to forgive us our sin. As he regenerates our lives, it changes us in every way. It's incredible. Have you come to Jesus? Are you looking for wonderful things that you see in your Christian walk? Or are you looking for intellectual things that will blow you away? Or are you looking to Jesus, the person of Jesus? I think we can be distracted by those other things and lose focus on the very one where our devotion, where our loyalty needs to be. This morning we've talked about the setting where Jesus continues to work through all these different people who are trying to sidetrack him. And again, he has another question come his way about, in spite of flattery they gave him, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar? And Jesus, seeing their trickery, he answered that it wasn't an either-or situation. Are we loyal to God or man? But we need to be subject to both in their proper bounds. And it was such an amazing answer that the people were silenced. They were impressed by his directness, his clarity. But that would later turn to him being crucified. I think it's good for us to be interested in what's happening in the political realm right now, what's going on. It's good for us to prayerfully ask that God would give us wisdom in what we do. And it's certainly good to be in tune with things like hurricanes and storms that are coming our way, to take heed to those warnings that we get and to be aware of those things that are going on around us. Those are all good. But more than anything or anyone else, it's my desire, I know it's our Lord's desire, that we be trusting in the Lord Jesus. That we be worshiping Him. That we be obeying Him. That we be listening to Him through His Word. That we be serving Him. That we be speaking to Him. May He truly be the authority that we are all locked step. May we serve Him. May we love Him. May He be our all. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to see Jesus interact with these people who are coming after Him. And Lord, in our day, we're going to have people coming after us. Some maybe perhaps more so than others. But Lord, we know that our faith is increasingly falling into disfavor with many people. But Lord, I pray that we will not be people who are tuned in to being politically correct or to being amazed or to being impressed with either physical signs or for that matter, great intellectual prowess. But I pray, Father, more than anything else, we'll be tuned into the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for our Savior. We thank You for how transformational His death and resurrection is. And I pray, Father, that each person in this room would come to Christ if they haven't and begin that relationship with Him that truly is life-changing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.